Thank all of you for coming out this evening to listen to Pat and I discuss the topic of the impeccability of Christ. As probably few of you are aware, this evening, Pat and I just recently completed a written debate on this topic, which can be found on his website, which I'm sure he will show to you later on in the evening at some point. And from that written debate, we decided that we wanted to do an oral debate on this topic. And so I'm very appreciative that Mr. Donahue accepted the invitation to discuss this topic in oral format. And it is a pleasure to be here to defend my position on this topic. And of course, it's good to see Mr. Thrasher, whom I've debated twice orally on the Godhead, and good to see him here this evening. Pat, of course, I want to say before I get into my affirmative material that I count him as a friend. And of course, those of you that have heard, may have heard Pat debate in the past, are full aware that Pat is kind and a gentleman, and attempts with everything that he has to answer and follow arguments of an affirmative debater. And I want him to know that I appreciate his friendship and the kindness that he displays when he is in debate. And so tonight I want to begin with chart number 19. Chart number 19. Can you hold my time just a second? We're not sure what's happening here. Okay. Chart number 19. The proposition for this evening is that the Scriptures teach that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. Next chart. By the Scriptures, of course, we will both agree, I'm sure, that that is the 66 books of the Bible. To teach is to impart instruction, to impart knowledge, or to cause learn. Impossible means that the Jesus... I guess I messed that chart up. Impossible means is pretty much self-explanatory. Means he could not have. For Jesus to sin means to violate the laws of God. So that is what I will be affirming this evening. In short, I believe that it was impossible for Jesus to have violated and committed sin against the laws of God and contrary to the will of the Father. Next chart. Now, in our written debate, Mr. Donahue and I had earlier, just a few weeks ago, my affirmative set forth the idea that prophecy predicted that Jesus would be the Savior of the world. And because of that, in my affirmative, I showed that for Jesus to have not been the Savior of the world via committing sin, that would have rendered the prophecies untrue according to the Old Testament. And to this, Mr. Donahue would respond that the prophecies were simply foreknowledge and that it was not predestination. So I want to get directly to the point that I think will be the majority of the contention this evening, and that is that not only was Jesus prophesied to be the Savior of the world, but it was also predestined by God that He would be the Savior of the world. This, of course, is my text, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23 and 24. Says, Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, as you see in Acts chapter 2, verses number 23 and 24, the perfect and sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary that was redemptive for mankind was not only the foreknowledge of God, but it was also predestined by Him to be so. So it was more than just God knowing in advance that it was going to happen. It was not only foreknowledge, but it was the determinate counsel of God. Next chart. not only Acts chapter 2, but also Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, what Herod and the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate did to Christ in crucifying him, that the fact that he was crucified and that he died for sins was predestined by God. It was not simply foreknowledge, but it was predestined by God. I'm going to come back to this argument briefly in a moment, but I'm going to forward one more affirmative argument before I do come back to that. So please understand at this point that the sinless sacrifice and the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, Him dying for sins, was not simply the foreknowledge of God, but it was predestined to be so. Next chart, number 4. My second argument is this. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, this verse makes it very clear, makes the statement very plainly, that the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. So the basic logic and the basic reasoning of this argument is this, that in order for Jesus to have sinned, He would have had to have seen the Father sin. For the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. Next chart. And we understand the context of this, as I'm sure Pat is going to make the response of a sort, as he did in our written debate, that this was not talking about the Son can't brush His teeth or comb His hair or mow the lawn if they did such a thing at that time. I doubt very seriously they probably allowed their goats that they used for milk to eat the grass. But obviously, in the context here, I'm going to show, as I believe by the context, that he is not simply talking about normal functions of everyday life, but he is talking about the will of the Father, that he can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, not in normal matters of life, but in relationship to doing the Father's will. And the reason why I'm going to argue that in this text is verse number 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And it was in response to this charge by the Jews that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Now notice, this is the context of this scripture. I believe that Pat will agree that if Jesus had broken the Sabbath during his earthly ministry before the cross, because as I understand when he debates the Sabbatarians, that he believes that the old law was finished, terminated, and done away with at the cross. So during this part of Christ's ministry, he fulfilled the law. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and for him to have, before the law was done away with, to have violated the Sabbath and to have broken the Sabbath would have been a sin. And it was this under consideration. The charge by the Jews was that he had broken the Sabbath. And Jesus' response was in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. In other words, what Jesus was saying, in order for me to break the Sabbath, if you say I broke the Sabbath, for me to have broken the Sabbath, I would have had to see the Father break the Sabbath. Because this was the response to their charge that he had broken the Sabbath. They said, you broke the Sabbath. He said, the Son can do nothing but what he seeth the Father do. So this is specifically in relationship to a charge of sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. Next chart. Now, this is also kind of give you, I know I will agree with Pat off of the service, that these may not be authoritative in the sense of proving my proposition, but I want you to show you that the bulk, if not all, of scholarship agrees with my view on this particular text. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, when in reference to the phrase, "the Son can do nothing of Himself," he said that is apart from, in rivalry of the Father, as they suppose. The meaning is, the Son can have no separate interest or action from the Father. John Gill's exposition of the New Testament, or the entire Bible says, or he does do nothing of Himself, nor will He do anything of Himself. That is, He neither does, nor will, nor can do anything alone, or separate from the Father, or in which He is not concerned, not anything without His knowledge and consent, or contrary to His will. So the issue in this text is not brushing your teeth, combing your hair, changing the baby's diaper, but the charge and the issue of the context is the will of the Father in matters specifically relating to breaking the Sabbath. The Son can do nothing of Himself. Next chart. Adam Clark, which is the one source that Pat quoted in our written debate in talking about and dealing with Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14, 15, and 16, which I anticipate that he will set forth that argument in the discussion this evening. And when he does, I welcome him forwarding that, as I am well prepared to respond to that. And I hope very much so that he does. Now, Adam Clark, which was the only commentator, the only scholarship or source that Pat forwarded in the debate to quote, other than the Bible, of course, I recognize the Bible as a source of authority. I'm talking about outside of the Scriptures. The only scholarship or authority that Pat quoted to forward his position was he made a quote from Adam Clark commenting on Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16 to support what he believes concerning those verses. So may I just reciprocate the quote from Adam Clark, since he thought it was good enough to quote from Isaiah. I think I will do it here in the book of John. Adam Clark says, "The Son can do nothing but what He sees the Father do. Now, any intelligent creature may do what God cannot do. He may err, or he may sin. If Jesus can do nothing but what God does, then He is no creature. He can neither sin nor err, nor act imperfectly." The conclusion here, and this is my argument as well. Adam Clark said, "The conclusion from our Lord's argument is, if I have broken the Sabbath, so has God also, for I can do nothing but what I see Him do." Benson's word study says, "But what He seeth the Father do," referring to can do nothing, not of Himself. Jesus, being one with God, can do nothing apart from Him. And of course, we understand that the context is in relationship to the charge and the concern of matters of breaking the Father's will in violating the covenant. Now, let's go back to my original argument. Give me number 21. Give me chart number 21. Now, Pat answered, and thank you very much. I want to let you know I appreciate you answering these questions, even though we did not agree to it before the discussion. I want you to know that is very appreciated on my part. Pat answered question number 3. If Jesus would have sinned, could He have died for our sins? That's my question. If Jesus had sinned, could He have died for our sins? Pat gives one word in answer to that question, and it is simply no. If Jesus had sinned, He could not have died for our sins. Now, in our third negative in our written debate, the third paragraph, Pat says it was predestined that Jesus would die for our sins. Now, in the first negative, another quote here from Mr. Donahue in our debate, God knew ahead of time that Jesus would live a sinless life, but he did not predestine or force it. In other words, he equates the word predestined with force. He says it was predestined that Jesus would die for our sins. Not just die, but die for sins. Predestined equals force. Therefore, he was forced to die for sins. And he said in answer to the question tonight that if Jesus had sinned, he could not have died for our sins. So therefore, if sins would have kept him from dying for our sins, and he was forced to die for our sins, therefore anything that would have prevented him from dying for sins would have been necessarily eliminated.